The narrative of the book of Acts is continuing. Luke is very, very selective in recording the movement of the history of the early church. He chooses certain events. He focuses on them. Or we could say the Holy Spirit has him focus on them and give us detail about them for his own sovereign purposes. And to this point, our Lord has empowered the disciples through the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which is recorded in chapter 2. That is followed by Peter's first recorded message, the results of which 3,000 get saved. That is followed by more miracles that are not recorded, more signs, more wonders, and great receptivity among the people of Jerusalem. These Christians, these early Christians, were very popular at this time because they had not been rejected by the religious rulers. In chapter 3, a man who had been lame from his youth, who was placed daily at the temple gate called Beautiful, was healed by an incapacity to walk. And it was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at the time of the prayer session before the evening sacrifice. And this caused such a stir that it interrupted the service, or at least disrupted it in some fashion. It disturbed that evening service. And the priests and the rulers and the high priest and the captain of the guard of the temple come to the scene and arrest Peter, and Peter, John, and the lame man. So if you look at chapter 1, it reads this, or chapter 4, verse 1, it reads this way. And as they spake. Now isn't that interesting? It says they spake. As they were speaking would be the idea. The they here has to be Peter and John. We have none of the words of John recorded. We have simply some of the words of Peter recorded. But apparently, along the way, John joins in, maybe to help communicate to these thousands that have gathered around them and this layman in Solomon's porch. Notice, as they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and I have this recorded in your notes, the Sadducees, came upon them. Now the them that ends the verse includes Peter, John, and the healed man. And these three are going to be arrested and put in the temple prison overnight. So they're going to spend the night in jail. How many ever spent the night in... Don't raise your hand. I spent a night in jail once, in San Antonio jail. Oh, man, I never want to go to jail again. Someday I'll maybe tell you the incidents, how it happened. I was guilty of sin, but I had caused a disruption in a hotel, and I'll give you the details sometime. But I never want to spend a night in jail again. Now, these guys were in the best jail in town. They were in the temple jail. But you don't find how to the them is until you read the whole passage. Well, these are the three guys. Now, they take Peter and John, they're the spokesman, and they take this healed man because he's the center of attention and he's hanging on to these guys. He doesn't want to let go. He doesn't want to leave them. So they arrest all three. Now, on point A of your notes, I have the religious leaders sent by the Sanhedrin. And we'll pick that term up when we get to about verse 5. But apparently they were sent by the Sanhedrin. If they were not sent by the Sanhedrin, then they were going to notify the Sanhedrin that they had arrested these men. And the Sanhedrin is the most supreme judicial religious body, the most powerful body among the Jewish people that there is. Okay? So while they spake unto the people, the priests. Now the priests would be the Levitical priest. And interestingly, some texts, Codex B, I put this in your notes, but Codex C has it also for you who are part of Gibbs. This is the Codex Vaticanus, which is a very, very old document. This is Codex Ephraemi Rescripti, which is a rescripted text. That is, it was written over the text of Scripture, and they had to decipher it by getting underneath that top layer, but it's a very old text also. They have chief priests here. Chief priests. So the high muckety mucks of the religious leaders of Israel are involved in this. Now the captain of the guard, he's also a Levite, and he's second only to the high priest in power. This guy is really authoritative, and he runs the police, the enforcement detail, the enforcement detachment of the Levitical priesthood at this temple. You can imagine how big this thing was, and with all these gates and potential entries, they had to have a security force. And they would close the gates at night, and if there were any disturbances, they would arrest the person, and this guy would be very, very much involved. But this, him coming to this is something serious when you bring this guy out. That's like bringing the Attorney General to the scene. So this guy is also a priest, and he's second in command only to the high priest of Israel relative to the Sanhedrin. Now the third bunch that's mentioned are the Sadducees. And I imagine somewhere along the line you guys have studied this. The Sadducees were the rationalists. These were the rationalists of the Levitical priest. We call them the rationalists because they rationalized away the bodily resurrection that was predicted in the Old Testament. They did not believe in the bodily resurrection. They also rejected any concept of a hierarchy of evil spirits that are clearly delineated in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They also put such an emphasis on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that they ignored the rest of the Old Testament. And remember, these were the ones that came to Jesus and tried to trap him. Remember, they said, if a guy had seven wives, in heaven, which one would be his wife? And Jesus says, what's the matter? Haven't you been reading your Bibles? Don't you know that in heaven there is no marriage or giving in marriage? You haven't been reading the Old Testament. In fact, that was his common response to most of the questions these guys had. He says, why don't you go back and read the Bible? Maybe you'll have the answer to your question. So the Sadducees were a rationalistic element of the Levitical priesthood that was, at this time, very, very powerful. They were dominant in the Sanhedrin. Annas, who had been the high priest, was a Sadducee. His son-in-law, who was now the high priest, and his name is Caiaphas, he is the high priest. They're Sadducee. So that the captain of the guard would also be a Sadducee, because it became political. There is now a hierarchy of religious leaders, and they will be called the rulers of the people, and we get down to chapter or verse 5. So these are the people behind the arrest. And they're going to take these men and put them in prison. Now, why were they going to do this? In your notes, I have the effect of the sermon on the religious leaders. Whoops, going the wrong way here. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us why they arrested them. Now, I just love the way this thing is expressed in the Greek language. See this word? Let me read the verse first. Verse 2. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached, not through Jesus, but literally in Jesus, in all texts, the resurrection from the dead. That in Jesus Christ, He is raised, and that assures that there will be resurrection from the dead. And this brought them supreme grief. You see this little word here, being grieved? This is a word that means to work. To work laboriously. To work laboriously. Most of us avoid that if we can. I never knew of anybody who died of hard work, particularly any American. One of the great things about Americans is somebody gives us a hard job to do and we figure out how to do it in an easy way. If you have the liberty to do that, you're blessed. And one of the great things about Americans is that we do not want to do it the hard way. We want to do it the easy way, and we'll figure out how to do it the easy way. Okay. This means to work laboriously. It means to strive seriously. Consequently, it comes to mean to be all worked up. To be all worked up. It's like the idea of the guy who says, every time I do something wrong, my wife gets hysterical. And the guy says, oh, no, you mean she gets hysterical. No, he says, she gets historical. She keeps digging up the past, and she gets all worked up over it. Well, this has that idea with it. They are really grieved. So why did they arrest them? Due to grief. What caused the grief? What did they get worked up over? They kept teaching. They kept teaching the people. If it was just an in-group thing, it didn't matter. But as long as it reached out and reached the common person, then the religious leaders got all upset. Doesn't it just sound like the Gospels? It was okay for Jesus to speak and to teach as long as he didn't reach the people. If he'd have just stuck to the 12, he'd have been all right. But the minute that he began to have popularity and was received by the people, the religious leaders got grieved. And it is the Sadducees whose counterpart, what was the counterpart of the Sadducees? The Pharisees. Now, you have both of these groups that are antagonistic to each other. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists of the day. They were the fundamentalists. The word Pharisee, perusium, from which we get the name, means to be separate. And they wouldn't have anything to do with the Sadducees until it come time to attack Jesus. And then they got together and they tracked him down and they saw to it that he was crucified. Politics makes strange bedfellows. Isn't that a saying we heard somewhere? Okay, they were grieved that they... Where did I have that? Oh, I had it on an overlay. Excuse me. Get lost up here, you know? All these pages and stuff. They kept teaching. This is a present linear infinitive. And there's a construction here that tells us this was the cause of the grief. The second thing was, they kept preaching. They kept preaching literally in Jesus, the resurrection. So the Sadducees, they went off on a worked up wingding that these people were teaching false doctrine, despite the fact that Jesus had been resurrected just a few weeks or months before this. Okay, you got the picture? They have them under arrest. Verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold, that is, in jail, until the next day, for it was now eventide. Now, remember the miracle occurred. Peter and them went up to the temple in the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And they went into the temple so that the service was over when they came out and healed this lame man. And the lame man was leaping up, standing and so on, and prancing. And this huge crowd gathered. So a time span lapses there of several hours. Then they send these guards over, and the captain of the guard, and they arrest them, and they put them in hold. So it's late in the evening, and they can't, the Sanhedrin can't meet. So they put them in hold and hold them overnight. Now, interestingly, Luke records in the text the effect of the sermon, point two on your notes, on the Jewish populace. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men literally became about 5,000. Now, I put this in your notes because I think it's important. The word for, the normal word for man, singular, when you have women included, the generic term for man is anthropos, from which we get our word anthropology. Anthropos. This is generic. And this can include women. But when you have man with the term aner, then that singular, that focuses on the part that these are males. And the word here is aner. So the number of males only become 5,000. Now that does not mean that 2,000 got saved here and 3,000 got saved on Pentecost, like most preaching you hear. Because in chapter 2 and verse 47, at the end it says, the Lord added daily such as should be saved. People were getting saved every day. This ministry was going on every day. And by the time you get to the healing of the lame man, the net effect is there are 5,000 males in Jerusalem that are saved. Must have been a great time, huh? And aren't you encouraged when somebody says, so-and-so got saved, such-and-such got saved? I must tell you, our family has been so blessed in the last year. We've had a number of family members. One uncle, who's in his late 60s, got saved. Ex-Marine, lieutenant, got saved. I have a son-in-law who was born and raised as an Irish Catholic in South Boston, Quincy, Massachusetts. It's as Catholic and as Irish as you can get. Do we have any Irish people here? Yes, Irish. Okay. Probably have short thumbs, stubborn, good sense of humor, but stubborn. And my son-in-law, before he was my son-in-law, happened to stumble into Holly Hills Bible Church when he was about 19, first time he'd ever been in a Protestant church. And I was speaking on Genesis 25, I remember it distinctly, and Sarah died, and Abraham took unto him a wife, Keturah, and unto Keturah was born, you know, Shechem, whatever these names I can't even, seven sons, and these are the tribes of, these are the fathers of the tribes of so and so, they're Arab tribes and so on. I mean, it had to be the driest, dullest passage in all the Bible. There was no gospel in it, nothing. Just, you know. And later on, after I got to know him, I said to him, you know, you mean tell me that was the first time you were in a church that wasn't a Catholic church? He says, yeah. I says, boy, you must have been bored out of your skull. And he says, no, he says, I thought it was wonderful because all you guys did was teach the Bible. You just went verse at a time down the row in the Bible. He says, I just thought it was great. That's what I needed. Well, I want to tell you, he went back to Boston. He led his, one of his, he had two brothers that were twins. He led the first one to the Lord. The kid was graduating from high school, packed his bags, moved to Denver so he could be part of our church, stayed for 2 years and went back, began witnessing to the other twin brother. 17 years! And that boy got saved this last spring. And the mother is dying of cancer now. 17 years of witnessing to the mother. And she's on her deathbed. And my son-in-law is driving from Baltimore to Boston every weekend to witness to his mother. The family's all there. It's difficult. But 2 weeks before she died, he was alone with her in the room. She was unconscious and she came to, and her mind was clear as a bell. And he talked to her about the gospel and he said, Mom, am I going to see you in heaven? She says, why, certainly. Don't even worry about it. Of course I'm going to see you in heaven. How do I know, Mom? She says, because Jesus loved me and died for my sins. And the twin brother who had gotten saved that spring had told her, Mom, he told her this before he was saved, throw away the rosaries, quit praying to God through Mary, pray directly through Jesus Christ, because what Mike and Laura are telling you, that's the truth. And guess who got, and she said to my son-in-law on her deathbed, I've even asked Mike not to have, her husband, not to have a priest at the funeral. So guess who got to speak at her funeral? My son-in-law. Aren't you encouraged when people get saved? Doesn't that light your fire a little bit? They were being saved daily with his fellowship. It was a marvelous, marvelous time. Okay? And now the religious leaders are stirred up. They got to stop this thing. So they arrest these three men. Verse 3. They laid hands on them, put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, the number of them which heard the word and believed. That's always the order. You hear the word, you believe, and you get saved. There is no other order. All right, the narrative continues. Luke's going to move us on. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers, notice the expression now, and elders, and scribes, and Annas the high priest, he really wasn't he really didn't have the office of the high priest at this time, but he had been a high priest, and the Romans had deposed him in 15 AD. But from a Jewish point of view, a high priest was a high priest for life. So he's like given an honor, this honorary title. It's his son-in-law, the next person, Caiaphas, that is really the high priest. Now what you have described there, and I've saved this in your notes for this point, is the Sanhedrin. Okay? And in your notes, point 3 down the bottom, we said, the action now of the Sanhedrin is in view. By what power, by what name did you do this? The Sanhedrin is called the Council in 4:15. In other words, this is another title for the Sanhedrin. Look at 15. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves and so on. It is, as we said in your notes, the Senate and the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. As such, it regulated all the internal affairs of Israel in concert with the Roman governors. One of the problems was that once the Romans took over, it became political. In other words, a man could not be the high priest without being approved by the Romans. And as I said, they took Annas out in 15 AD, put Caiaphas in, but Caiaphas is his son-in-law. This has become a priestly aristocracy. It's just similar to what happens in church history. Nepotism sets in. Nepotism is the giving of a religious office to somebody because they're your relative. It's sort of ensuring the succession. I'll make my son the next pastor, and maybe his son, and that way we'll keep this thing straight, where the son might not even be gifted to be a pastor. It happens all the time in evangelical fundamentalism. All the time. We think we're going to ensure something. God gifts a person. They become an outstanding soul winner or evangelist, and we try then to institutionalize the person. And then we make sure it's going to succeed because his son then takes his place, and then the son's son takes his place. It's called nepotism. It becomes political. It doesn't work, of course. And this is precisely what had happened to the Sanhedrin. The rulers and the elders, as you see in your notes, were mainly Sadducees from chief priestly families at this time. It was an aristocracy. The scribes were mainly Pharisees, but there were some Sadducees also that were scribes. And the scribe would be the person who was in charge of authoritatively telling what the law said. So they not only copied the law, but they would tell you what it meant. The Sanhedrin itself was the high priest plus 70 Levites. And this is the august council before which Peter and John and the lame man are taken. Now they're sitting in jail all night. Get the picture? All night they're sitting in jail, and Peter says, "Well, I wonder what's going to happen tomorrow." And John says, "Well," now John knew the high priest. We're told that in the book of John. And John says, "Well, they're probably going to call us in and question us." And Peter will say, what will we say? And John says, "Well, remember the Lord said, don't worry about what you'll say. He'll help you. He'll help us tomorrow." Okay? So here they are, and the Sanhedrin is described. And Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John, we don't know who that person is, and Alexander nor that one, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. There's a reaffirmation of the nepotism and the aristocracy that had been built up, a political machine, so to speak. And when they had set them, that is, Peter, John, and the layman in the midst, they asked, "By what power or what name have you done this?" Okay, that's critical. I also put in your notes, and you can go through your Bible now and underline this. By what name? What name? You will see this word repeated in verse 10, verse 12, verse 17, verse 18, and we had it in 2:38, didn't we? Look at 2:38. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And Peter said unto them, repent, all of you, be baptized, every one of you, not in the name
of sins, because of his name. Now, in chapter 4, we have verse 7 here also. These are all chapter 4. You have them asking the question, by what name have you done this? The concept is that in the name is the authority for the miracle. You could put name slash authority and you'd have the idea, because this is the Jewish concept of the name. Remember when Jesus taught us to pray? He says, you ask anything in my name. In my name is the authority. Look at verse 10. Peter answers them and says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Look at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth no more, no to no man in this name. And they called unto them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Because in that name, and in the significance and embodiment and the meaning of that name, was the authority for this miracle. Okay? So they've asked Peter a lead question. And now we're told in verse 8, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them. Now, will you mark that word filled somehow, either in your note, asterisk it or something? I have it up on your notes on the top of page 2, having been filled with the Spirit. It's an aorist passive participle from pimplemy. I'm going to save this till the end, because this is a special use of the word filled that only Luke uses relative to the Holy Spirit. In other words, when you read about the filling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, there are three words that can be used. One of them, only one, is used by Luke, and it's this one. We'll talk about it when we finish. But Peter is now filled by the Holy Spirit, and he says unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if, first class conditional sentence, hence assume true. I assume it true that this day we are being examined of the good deed, of the beneficial thing done to the impotent man, by what means he was made whole. And if you're a Gibbs student, you might mark that is made, because that's a perfect passive verb from sozo, which means to be saved. Here it's used in a physical sense. By which means he has been made complete, and he remains complete. And I'm assuming you're asking us this upon the good deed that we did, not because we did something wrong. So he puts them on the defensive. And he says unto them, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now he could have stopped right there, right? If he had stopped right there, would he have answered their question? Yes. What name did you do this in? Here is the name. And he could have stopped right there. But he didn't. This is a different Peter than the Peter of the night of the crucifixion. He is going to lay it on the line with these people. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, not just you, but everybody, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you yourselves crucified. The ye is very, very emphatic. He is directly charging them, looking at them right. They're all sitting around him in a semicircle. And he's looking them right in the eye and he said, "You crucified him." That was your response to God's Messiah. But God's response was, "Whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." He's right in the midst. The empirical evidence is there. They can't deny it. All Jerusalem knew about it. And they're all worked up. He goes on to say, "This is the stone which is set at naught." And then notice how he applies his message directly to them. "Of you builders, you were the builders, and here you had this stone to put in the building of Judaism that would have completed the building. It's a critical stone. And you rejected that stone." He's quoting Psalm chapter 118 and verse 22. "But what you rejected has become the head of the corner." This is predicted in the Old Testament. "And the stone that you rejected is a stone that if you pulled it out of the building, the whole building crumbles." Christ or Messiah's rejection and exaltation was predicted in Psalm 118:22. Now he goes on to apply it even more directly, verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I'm going to show you this again because DEI is a particle that means must or of necessity due to the nature of things. Okay, 2 + 2 = 4 because that's just the way it is. It's not going to be any different. It's a must. And we must be saved. We must be acted upon by an outward source in order to be saved simply because of the nature of things. We, without being saved, are dead in our sins. We need an outward source to save us. Only the name and the authority and the significance of the name of Jesus Christ is the saving factor for all mankind. And Peter is saying this directly to the most august, the Senate, the Supreme Court, the most august body of religious leaders that Israel had ever known, direct to their faces. Have you ever told anybody that message? Do you realize how critical the message is? Do I realize it? People cannot get saved without the gospel. You don't get saved by osmosis. You don't get saved by hanging around with other Christians and trying to smell like them or like they don't smell. Oh, Christians, most of them don't smoke and so on, and they smell nice. I'm going to quit that. I want to be like them. The only way to get saved is to believe the gospel, and somebody has to tell you the gospel. Now, it takes courage to do that. The key to this statement was that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was confrontational. He could have stopped when he says, we did it in the name of Jesus. That's how you want to know? Okay, that's it. But he didn't. He knew that these people were behind the crucifixion of the Messiah, and he charges them face to face with the issue. And he says, unless you believe on his name, you can't be saved, which means you're lost forever. What do you have to do to be lost? Nothing. You already are. What do you have to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished. So, wow. They are all taken aback. Next verse. Further hardening of the Sanhedrin. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now that simply means that from their perspective, Peter and John were not formally educated. That's unlearned. When it says they were ignorant men, it means that they were their own men. The word is idiotes, like an idiot. Which we take the word idiot today, and it's a person who can't socialize. He's sort of so ridiculously off on his own that he's in his own little orbit, and he's an idiot. But idiotes, in its basic meaning, simply meant they were their own men, which meant that they hadn't been through the training of the Levitical priesthood. And in other words, they didn't have the denominational stamp on their rump. You know, you want to be in our denomination? Well, go to our school, and when you're done, you get the stamp. Get the brand on you. And that means you can have one of our churches. An intellectual is a person who's educated beyond his intelligence. And isn't it strange that our universities, where socialism is predominant still, isn't it strange how elite they are and how ignorant we all are? You know, everybody is educated some way. Everybody has learned something some way, somehow. And they function within a sphere of influence that they have through their learning and training and so on. That doesn't mean they're ignorant. It might mean they're ignorant of certain things that this branch of knowledge has, or this branch. But who is wise today with all the field of knowledge that we have today? Who knows everything? Other than, you know, somebody that's a sophomore in high school. Or college. College is even worse. You know how we get the word sophomore? More comes from moros, which we get the word moron. And sopho comes from sophist, which is a sophisticate. And a sophomore is a person who asks moronic questions in a sophisticated way. And it's amazing, from the time they're a sophomore in college until they're in graduate school, how educated their parents become. That's when they learned that their parents really did know something. They looked at these guys and they said, these are Galileans. We didn't teach them the law. They looked around, all the scribes were there. They haven't been through your school. No. Where were they? They marveled and they took knowledge of them. Not that they had been with Jesus, but they had kept on being with Jesus. It's an imperfect tense. In other words, Jesus came on to them authoritatively, and now his disciples are attacking them authoritatively in the name of Jesus. It hadn't been too long before Jesus had stood in his midst, in their midst, under condemnation. and very wisely answered all their questions. And now his disciples are there. And beholding the man which was healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. They chose to... You notice they didn't say anything about the resurrection of Jesus that Peter had just talked about. They chose to ignore the issue of the resurrection. They could not ignore the man who was standing in their midst, healed. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that indeed is a notable miracle, that a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. They couldn't deny that all Jerusalem knew about it. But what could they do? But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak hence more to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. The it in verse 17. But that it spread no farther among the people. Not the miracle. The miracle had already spread among the people. The it that they wanted to stop was this preaching in the name of Jesus. They ignore the fact of the resurrection. They could not ignore the man. They could not ignore that all Jerusalem knew about it. But they could choose to attack the name of Jesus, and that's where their focus comes. Don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen or hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. They are very popular now in the city of Jerusalem. For all men glorified God, next word is a preposition of P, on account of that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle was shown. And being let go, now you have the effect on the believers. They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, they began now to pray. And they addressed God as the Creator. Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Psalm chapter 2, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. And when we see Christ in a Jewish sense, we think of what? When you see the word Christ in a Jewish sense, you think of what? Messiah. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his Messiah. Or if you look back at Psalm chapter 2, which I want you to do, this is a prophetic psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It has always been understood, even in the pre-Christian era, by the Jews, to be a messianic psalm. And it says, why do the heathen rage? That's the Gentiles. And the people imagine a vain thing? That's the Jews. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers, the political rulers, take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, block letters. And then what does it say? And against his what? Tell me. Say it. Anointed one. That's Mashiach in Hebrew, which means Messiah. direct reference to the Messiah in its literal sense, Mashiach HaMashiach, the anointed one of God who would be the Lord. These rulers take counsel together saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords. We won't have God to rule over us. And God was sitting in the heavens biting his fingernails, worrying how he was going to handle this situation. Things had gotten out of hand. Men were now sovereign. Oh no, it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. That's the great tribulation. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, block letters, has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. What these believers do in their prayer in Acts 2 is take that the first two verses of that psalm and apply it to their immediate situation. And they say, back in Acts 4, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Messiah, his anointed one, his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Ah, now the sovereignty of God. For whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This didn't happen as an accident. You were involved. And I have to stop right there because my time is up. And I'm going to pick up that verse right there and show you next week how that God in his sovereignty can predict future events that are going to come to pass without violating the principle of human volition. That human volition will be involved of its own accord and its own will in bringing to pass what God has predicted historically. And we'll take up right there next time. Bring your notes back with you next week if you can. I'm sorry we don't have time for questions, but if you have a question you want to see me after, feel free to do so. I know everybody wants to go and get some Swedish gasoline. Let's pray, and you can do that. Father, this time goes by so fast. There's so much that needs to be applied specifically to our own lives. We can trust you and your Holy Spirit to do that for each believer, we pray. And that the imperatives of this passage will not be lost on anyone that's a believer in Christ here, regardless of their maturation level. Cause maximum good to come from the study of your word this hour, we pray in Christ's name. With thanksgiving, amen.